May we turn in our Bibles, please, to Philippians, the first chapter. And also the second chapter. Notice chapter 2, verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In our exposition of Philippians, we have seen that the apostle is writing a letter of appreciation and thanks to a church which he founded and a church which loved him. They had sent a special gift to him all the way across the Roman Empire to the city of Rome, the capital city where Paul was in prison. It's a beautiful, sweet, lovely letter of appreciation and of thanks, but in the letter he weaves in his concern for some of the difficulties that had arisen within the church itself. He was anxious to be of help, that the church would be wonderfully strengthened and would do its work as it should for Jesus Christ. The first chapter has given us, of course, his greetings, his thanks, his prayers, his own personal testimony. And he winds the passage up by saying, it's given unto us in behalf of Christ not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer. And the same suffering, he says, which ye saw in me and now ye hear to be in me, you're going to be partakers of that affliction too. Then he turns to give some real fatherly counsel. He says, his joy, the delight of his ministry, is that the church prosper, that the church be at its work, and that there be no divisions among them. And the divisions here were primarily divisions that were stimulated by gossip and talebearing, two women especially. We get all over in this epistle. I'm going to take up the different things that the women were saying, because we have some intimation a little later on as to what they were actually saying. And it really will be interesting when we get there. But at this point, he says, don't you let anything be done through strife or vainglory in the church, but let every man esteem the other better than himself. And when he builds up his argument, he comes to the capstone of it. And the climax of this particular argument is that they should have the same mind in them that Christ had in himself. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's our preserver. He's our comfort. But, beloved, he is also our example. And when the apostle sets him before the church here, he comes to the point where he says, now the same attitude that the Lord had concerning his work and his ministry ought to be the attitude that you should have concerning your ministry and your work. And he reaches a point here in the sixth verse where he says, who? He makes a direct personal reference to Jesus Christ. Then he stops. And from here on, he is telling us what it is in Jesus Christ that he wants us to manifest. And we have here the glorification of the Son of God, first in his deity, second in his humanity, and how that as this one person was brought together, the one thing that stood out about him was his humiliation. He came down to the most ignominious death imaginable, and yet it was the fullness of deity. And you have in these next few verses here a description of the Son of God in his humiliation, and then a description of the Son of God in his exaltation and his glorification. Now notice how the Lord has given it to us. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He starts here as being equal with the Father. He comes step by step, until he reaches the cross and he dies. And you have here the steps in the humiliation of the Son of God. Beloved, our fathers, in their study of the Lord Jesus Christ, in their consideration of the Son of God, spent a great deal of their time in the study of the nature of Jesus Christ. They spent a great deal of time in the study of the humiliating work which was his. They went into it in great detail. And in our own creed, our own confession, you have in the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and in the confession of faith, large sections dealing with just this particular aspect of the life and person of Jesus Christ. In the shorter catechism, we have question number 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And our Father summed up exactly what the Apostle is talking about in this passage concerning the deity, concerning the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this passage says that our Savior thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There are two or three things that we ought to clear up in our thinking about this matter. In the first place, this passage bears testimony to the full and complete deity of Jesus Christ. It has no other thought than that Jesus Christ is God. The Apostle states it in these words, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the reference there being in the form of God, he was God. And in his position of deity, he was the same as God. He was equal with deity. He lifts him up to this everlasting level where the Son is the eternal second person of the Trinity. And we move into these tremendous concepts which belong only to Christianity, that you have the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, forever. And at this point, Paul reaches up and touches that glorious and beautiful teaching concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that you want to notice about this is that we're told that he made himself of no reputation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he became man, did not lay aside his deity. He did nothing of the kind. He did not lay aside his attributes, the attributes of deity. You see them in his ministry, his all knowledge, his all power. These attributes which belong only to deity, you see them in him as we hear the story of Jesus Christ. He did not lay aside his deity. What he did lay aside, and what is very clear in the scripture, he laid aside the manifestations of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. The glory that attended the person of deity, the Son laid that aside in order that he might come down and become a man and live here on this earth. But he did not lay aside his deity. He did not lay aside his attributes. There are four major ways in the Bible in which the deity of Christ is expounded. Once you see them, you'll never forget them. First, the deity of Christ is presented in the Bible by the claims of Christ himself. Jesus Christ said, "I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Jesus Christ made the stupendous claim that he was God. He made the claim so clearly and so pointedly that the unbelievers about him saw and knew what he was talking about. And when they took up stones to stone him, Jesus Christ said, "For what good work do you stone me?" And they said, "We don't stone you for a good work, but because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." They said, "It's because you're blaspheming that we want to stone you." And the first great point presented in the Bible in behalf of the deity of Christ is that Christ claimed it himself. And if he made that stupendous claim of deity concerning himself, and you don't believe it, you make him a liar. If he made that stupendous claim of deity concerning himself, and it isn't true, then he's the liar. And we're confronted here with the one great reality. Jesus Christ is God. And I believe it. The second great argument given in the Bible in behalf of the deity of Christ is that Jesus Christ manifested the attributes of God. These characteristics, which belong only to deity, were in him. And you see his ministry. You watch him as he speaks. He knows all things. He knows what was in man. He wouldn't commit himself unto man. You see him manifesting his almighty power in raising Lazarus from the dead. And he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" The almighty power of God was in him. The all wisdom and the omniscience of God was in him. And these attributes which belong only to deity were in the Son of God. And that's why when you read the Gospel of John, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." The Gospel of John points up in so many, many ways the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read it, and as you read it, the Holy Spirit speaks to you, and you say, "Isn't this blessed? What a Savior we have. Here he is with all knowledge and all power." And he said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The deity of Christ is in the Bible. Because Jesus gives evidence of the attributes of deity itself. The third place. You won't forget these arguments. They'll stay with you and you run into them as you read the Bible. In the third place, Jesus Christ is God because he does the work of God. His work is the work of God. Over and over again, you see him in his ministry. He said, if you believe not my words, if you won't believe me when I tell you I'm the Son of God, then believe me for the work's sake. Look at my miracles. Look at what I'm doing. Look at the purpose for which I've come. Look at this ministry I have. Believe me for the very work's sake. He did the works of God. And as you look at him here, you'll find him in the works of creation, giving eyes to a man who didn't even have them at birth. You'll find him in the great works of redemption, and he's the one who alone could come and redeem a lost race, and only God can redeem. And he did it. First, he's called God. Second, he has the attributes of God. Third, he does the works of God. And then fourth, he received the worship of God. Thomas fell down before him. He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus Christ accepted the worship of his disciple. That which only God can receive, which is the worship in the heart and the soul of the creature. Jesus Christ accepted, he received it, he asked for it. Now these are the four great presentations of Scripture concerning the deity of God, of Christ. And so the apostle says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now he made himself of no reputation. And now we see him descending, coming down in his humiliation. And I'd like to turn with you to the larger catechism of our church. And I want to read you some of these questions. This is just good, sound Christian doctrine. But I'd like to read to you some of these questions in which we have set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, his humiliation, his exaltation. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptied himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life and death, and after his death until his resurrection. So he lays aside his glory. He comes into a low condition. He has a birth in a manger. He has a life of frugality and poverty. He goes yonder to an ignominious death of shame upon the cross. The power of death lays hold upon him while he's in the grave. And it's not until death is broken alive and opened up that the Son of God arises then in his exaltation. Question 47. How did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that being from all eternity, the Son of God, in the bosom of the Father. He was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with divers circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. How did Christ humble himself in his life? Answer. Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan, and infirmities of his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that of his low condition. Isn't that beautiful? Just think, here he was, the Son of God, all eternity with the Father, and yet he came and submitted himself to the weakness and the limitations of this body in which you and I dwell. He came out of the fullness of the glory which he had with the Father, and he took unto himself the likeness of sinful flesh, and it was for sin he put himself under the demands of that law, and then he kept it. I told you earlier in the message that our fathers thought a great deal about this. Those who went before us in the Christian faith, as they looked at Jesus Christ, and we're looking at him now as we come to the Christmas season, and we look at him in the babe of Bethlehem, and we look at him in his earthly ministry, and we see him moving along, and the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. The birds of the air had their nests, and the foxes had their holes. But this one was so lowly and so poor and so humiliated that he had no place to call his own and no place to bow his head at night. Oh, our founding fathers in the history of the church, they thought upon this Son of God. They looked upon him. They studied his birth. They studied his life. They studied his days. They studied his years. They studied his death. They studied his resting there in the grave until he was resurrected out of the tomb. They looked upon him, and they saw that he did all of this in order that he might humiliate himself because of our sin. Oh, beloved, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice this next question. How did Christ humble himself in his death? Answer, Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and bore the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Wherein consists Christ's humiliation after his death? Answer, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Oh, beloved, the Son of God left heaven. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And oh, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And all of this was down, 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 down in order that he might taste death for every man. In order that he might bear in his own body on the cursed tree your sin and your iniquity. And I say, beloved, if you want to understand how terrible your sin is, look at the stupendous sacrifice that it cost to deliver you from it. Look at what the Son of God was willing to do to deliver you from your transgression and your iniquity in the presence of a holy God. Now turn back to Philippians. In verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You notice verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man. He was every whit a man. He was the sinless man. He was the perfect man. Oh, beloved, when we preach Jesus Christ unto you, we offer God in his fullness. We offer man in his perfection. A holy God in the person of his Son. A perfect man, the seed of the woman, brought together in one unique, distinct, divine person, the only person of his kind that ever will be. And once that union had been joined, Jesus Christ remains forever the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now, why does Paul give us all this? Why does Paul exalt all this? Why does Paul discuss it? Well, he wants you, beloved, to have the same mind in you that there was in Christ. He wants you to have that same humility, that same meekness. And remember, beloved, you too are going to suffer. You too are going to bear reproaches. You too are going to need something of his grace which God gave to him as he came down and down and down to death. And we need the grace of God to live with one another. We need the grace of God to build a church together. We need the grace of God in order to sustain our own life in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about. He wants you to receive of this Christ. He wants you to taste of his humility. He wants you to understand what he did for you. And when you understand what he did for you, you will be more ready to do the same thing for him. That is what he's talking about. My, when you get into this second chapter of Philippians, Paul just takes you to the very depths of Christian truth and doctrine. And you can't have Christian life without first you have the truth. And here is the glorious message concerning our Savior at Christmas time. Everything's in his care. Everything's in his power. And he's the one who sits in the heavens and he laughs at the nations. I saw a story this week out of Chicago, reported in the public press. A Jesuit priest from Bombay, India, says that Hinduism, except for a few of its orthodox tenets, such as reincarnation, is compatible with Christianity. In fact, said the Reverend Anthony DeMello, S.J., theoretically, one could be a follower of both religions. Father DeMello, an Indian who is working on his master's degree at Loyola University, said Hinduism has changed considerably in the last generation. Then he goes on to speak about the fact that the Hindu practice of yoga is something now. He says, in yoga, he explained, Hinduism seeks unity with God by first controlling their body and mind. And then he proceeds to say that some of our church leaders are studying this yoga with the thought that perhaps it can be helpful to us, in can be of value in Christian meditation and prayer. Now I bring that to you because here's this tendency of syncretism that we're hearing so much about on every hand. And beloved, there is no possibility of Hinduism or any of the other religions of the world coming in and taking a place alongside of the Christian religion. It's impossible. And it's impossible because it's only in the Christian faith that you have Jesus Christ. It's only in the Christian faith, it's only in Philippians, it's only in these great passages of the Bible that you see the eternal God in the person of his Son becoming man. And there's no possibility of any common ground. There's no possibility of any individual holding the Christian faith and the Hindu faith, and both of them giving to that person something of grace. No, beloved, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the heart and the nerve of the Christian ministry, the heart and the nerve of the missionary message is that we must preach the gospel to those about us. We're hearing so much, and you're going to be hearing more about it, of what we call this blending, this syncretism. They call it a dialogue, that we're moving together. You're going to hear so much about it. But, beloved, as you study it and see the way these men in the liberal circles are moving with what they call their dialogue, you find out that these men have come to the place where they've decided that they must abandon the foolishness of preaching. They must abandon the foolishness of preaching. And so they go out with their contacts, and they go out as some basis where they can find contact for what they call friendship. And that's as far as they go. Oh, beloved, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And you go out and you preach this message, and you hold up this Christ, and you explain his humiliation, and you give an explanation of how his death dealt with sin and satisfied the demands of the law. And God Almighty opens eyes and gives faith, and men are saved. While I was in Mexico, it was my privilege again to go out to these Mexican pyramids that they have outside of Mexico City. They have several there, one to the sun and one to the moon. And they claim that they go back in their origin some 4,000 years. 16 years ago, when I first went to Mexico, I went out and saw them. We went out again. They're just out the edge of the city a little ways. And there they are. They haven't changed any. But all around them, you've got these idols cut out of stone, these faces, these serpents, these beasts. There was only one thing I could think about as I looked it over again. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And then David said, they which bow down to them are like unto them. The blindness, the hardness of hearing. And blending these religions of the pagan world with the Christian faith won't bring truth or life, never. And the church of Jesus Christ is commissioned to go out and to preach this message, to let everybody know that we believe that Jesus Christ was indeed the Savior and the only Savior there is. And as we've come to this Christmas, and as we see this babe here in his humiliation as Paul gives him to us here, as we've come to this time, beloved, I say again and I say again, the only purpose of our celebrating Christmas is that we might glorify Jesus Christ. And here he stands. Paul brings him out and says, who? Now look at him. Who stand in the presence of him? Who exalt this one in all his humiliation in your behalf? And we, as those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we go out now to honor his name, to serve him, to give our testimony to him, and to preach this gospel, and to fight for the freedom to preach it. Oh, this blending, this syncretism, this saying here that one religion is just able to contribute something that the other one can't contribute. No, beloved, Jesus Christ is all we need. He is all we have. And He is all the church desires. And He is the Christ who's revealed to us in this magnificent passage where Paul comes along and says, "Now you people in the church, don't be disturbed among yourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Look at His humiliation. And then look at His exaltation. And next Sunday, the Lord willing, I shall bring you a message on the exaltation of the Son of God. From the moment He left the tomb, as He comes up and up and up again, until the whole fullness of the glory of His kingdom is accomplished. And then He takes back to Himself the glory which He laid aside when He became man. And we shall behold Him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And one question abides. Do you believe in this Christ? Do you know what it is to trust Him to the saving of your soul? And can you say, "Yea, Lord, I believe"? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful exposition of this passage and how our fathers went through it and they summarized it all so beautifully in our own great creed. May we be a people who understand the doctrine. May we be nourished and fed and built up in the faith. And Father, then may this glorious faith itself manifest its grace in our own conduct, in our own lives, in all that we are. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.